God's people said, amen. Remain standing. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. Prophet Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, reading verses 1 through 7. Hear this, the word of the living God. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry, the word of the living God. Now turn to the sermon text this morning with me, Luke chapter 20. Luke 20, sermon text is verses 9 through 19. We will back up and read from verse 41 of the previous chapter. So Luke 19, beginning with verse 41. Hear God's holy word. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority?" And he answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. The word of the living God, may he add his blessing to it this day. Let's pray. Lord, by your gracious spirit now, we pray that you would come and anoint the preaching of your word, that you would give it its full force and power in the hearts of your people. We pray, Lord, that you would direct the thoughts and the lips, the hearts of the one who speaks. That, Lord, only that which is for the building up of the saints would be preached in this place this day. Only that which glorifies your most excellent name. We rely on you in every way, O Lord. And when we come to the preaching of the word, it is no different. We need your grace. O Lord, quicken within us that desire to hear and receive and respond to the preaching of your word. Give us the understanding of it. Give us delight in it. Even at the same time as we tremble at the warnings, may our hearts be warmed with gratitude at all of the promises that we find. And above all, we pray that we would see Jesus, the beloved Son, who gave himself for our salvation. And in whose name we pray. Amen. Be seated. We've been now in that final week of the life of the Lord Jesus. We had the lengthy section in Luke's gospel spanning 11 chapters or so, where Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, setting his face with resolution to go there to give himself for his people. And he's finally arrived. We saw that he entered the temple and began to drive out money changers and provoke the Sanhedrin, that three-headed monster that resided in Jerusalem of chief priests, scribes, and elders or principal men. Jesus has basically entered Jerusalem with the triumph of a king, a newly crowned king, a newly minted victorious king in a great battle. They have shouted, "Blessed is the man who comes in the name of the Lord." They were quoting, singing, as it were, Psalm 118, coronating Jesus as he made his way toward Jerusalem. And when Jesus enters Jerusalem, he comes to the temple, and he, as we saw last week, cleanses the temple and immediately has his authority challenged. And this type of challenge, this back and forth disputation between Jesus and the Sanhedrin, is going to occupy the better part of the material leading up to the death of our Savior. They go back and forth and back and forth, Jesus constantly silencing his critics and advancing the word of God and setting his face even more resolutely to the cross on which he was to die. But essentially, if you read carefully the narrative in details that you might pass over otherwise, you find that Jesus has pretty much taken over the temple precinct. He's teaching daily in that outer court. The people are flocking around him, and That was, of course, the domain of the Sanhedrin. They controlled who got to teach and who got to preach in that place. And yet Jesus, without their permission of all things, would assume the role of teacher and leader and rabbi in that place, usurping their authority, or at the very least, just completely ignoring it. They're hanging on every word. You see the fear of man just constantly welled up in the Sanhedrin. You know, they want to kill him. They want to refute him. They want to discredit him, but they can't do anything because they fear the people and they don't understand the word of God. In rejecting the Messiah, they become fools and worthy of the judgment of God, which we will see very clearly in this parable that is before us. But Jesus, having his authority questioned and their rejection of that authority and ultimately of him, well, for them, the Sanhedrin that is, we have to ask the question, why? You know, the prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures, which they knew very well, which they had memorized from their youth, they're so very clear. I think you might sometimes wonder how anyone could hold to the authority of the Old Testament and read passages like Isaiah 53, to name only one, and come away seeing anything else but a clear link to Jesus the Messiah, the suffering servant. And yet, beloved, it's abundantly clear, isn't it, that their rejection of Jesus is in the light of the Word of God that they know. It's not an intellectual, or at least primarily an intellectual, rejection of Jesus. It's not primarily even a theological rejection of the Lord Jesus. But it is a willing rejection from their hearts. They hate him and refuse to receive him. And as we encounter this parable of the Lord's vineyard, or the wicked tenants as it's sometimes called, we need to remember that we are not the heroes of the story. We're not to read the parable and think, oh, well, if I was the tenant over the vineyard, I would have done differently. No, no, no. Part of the point of the parable is that left to yourself, you would do exactly what the tenants did. That's the cloth out of which all mankind is cut, not just the Sanhedrin, though Jesus told the parable primarily for them. We all need to be humbled in the light of this parable. We all need to be cut down to size, and we all need to see the elevated, amazing, sovereign grace of our God and the provision of Jesus Christ in this parable. It's ironic, isn't it, that the main agenda of the religious authorities in Jerusalem on that day were seeking to destroy Jesus Christ. And you remember how our text ends, with the owner of the vineyard destroying them. It's a sobering and even in some ways a heart-wrenching text, but it's a glorious text that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. What I want to do this morning is somewhat different, and you're going to gasp, I think, at the announcement of this. There's not a simple three-point outline for this text. The text is dramatic, and you need to see it in its unfolding. And so what we're going to do is we're going to set the stage by way of introduction. Just rehearse the basic elements of the parable found in Luke 29 to 19. Then what we're going to do is we're going to look at six things. And again, some of these are going to be so quick that you won't even be able to justify them as a point in a sermon. Others of them will linger a little bit longer. But six things, and I want to give them to you right at the beginning. First of all, we're going to look at the Lord's vineyard. Second of all, the Lord's servants. Third of all, the Lord's beloved son. Fourth of all, the Lord's response. And fifth then, I'm getting crossed up. Wicked tenants, Lord's response, and the Lord's stone, and the Lord's son. I'll rehearse those for you and for myself when we get there. But let's set the stage. What is this parable about? Well, this was a common practice in the days of Jesus Christ. There would be a landowner who would go away, and he would be living somewhere else, and he would basically lease his land to a tenant or tenants. It was a common practice well known in the day. It was also associated with all kinds of shall we say, seedy practices. Tenants, after all, would get greedy, especially in the light of the absence of the owner of the field. They would begin to feel somewhat entitled. We're doing all the work, and yet we still have to pay our due. These type of things were pretty common problems associated with landowner status and the tenants that would occupy one's land. In this case, there was a vineyard that was leased out to tenants. And the owner, or in the Greek, it's very interesting because Luke loves to use this word, the kurios of the vineyard, the owner or the lord of the vineyard. He goes away, he leases it out, he entrusts it to the tenants, and then he expects the fruit of the vineyard. Now, again, this is not give me everything, this is give me the due. There would have been an arrangement, an agreement that would have been in place, and the tenants would have known well that it was their responsibility to meet the terms of the leasing agreement. Now, what happens in this parable is striking. So it begins with the sending of servant number one, and we see that very clearly in the text. He sent a servant, verse 10, to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. All right, well, what's the response to servant number one? They beat him, send him away with nothing. So they mistreat him, they abuse him, and they send him back to the owner with a very clear message, you will get nothing from us. Well, clear enough. Then another servant in verse 11. They beat and treated him shamefully. So insult to injury, they're increasing their abusive treatment. And likewise, sent him away empty-handed. Then a third. And that third servant that was sent, they wounded and they cast him out. Well, three up and three down. And you might be thinking in your head at this point, this is not a very wise landowner. Don't the parables strike you like that? They have details that bother you. If I was that landowner, are you kidding? You treat the first servant like that. We're going to be in court before the judge on Monday, or we're going to handle it privately. You know, vigilante style. That was the way that most landowners would think. And yet, this one just continues against all better judgment, it seems, sending and sending and sending, and they just keep abusing and abusing and abusing. And giving nothing of the due to the Lord of the vineyard. Well, you know what happens then. This is sort of the climactic thing in the parable. So after these three servants are sent, they're abused and sent away empty-handed. Now you think, come on, if you haven't got the point by now, Mr. Landowner, you got to wise up. These people are not messing around. You're not going to get anything of your due from them. That's patently clear by now. You've sent three servants, and they've all come back to you humiliated, bloodied, and empty-handed. So surely you're going to take decisive action. And this is the part of the parable that perhaps wouldn't have been that shocking, except that he had already seen these three servants mistreated. But legally, those servants did not have a right to ownership of the field. You know, if they had killed those three servants, they would not have reasoned in their minds, let's kill the servants so we can have the inheritance. That would make no sense whatsoever because they were not the heir of that vineyard. But the son is. And so he reasons, I will send my beloved son, verse 13. Perhaps they will respect him. And you know, in the sending forth of the beloved son into the vineyard, their reasoning switches over into that we can have it all kind of mentality, and let's kill him so the inheritance will be ours. And so they throw him out of the vineyard, and they kill him. Well, the judgment of the parable has to come. And you're thinking, it should have come a long time ago, perhaps, without all this shameful treating and sending away and fruitlessness and even the killing of the beloved son. What gives? Well, the owner of the vineyard, the Lord of the vineyard, will, verse 16, come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So that's the parable. Of course, there's Jesus' editorial comment at the end, which we'll get to at the end of the sermon as well. But now, having set the stage with just the basic details of the parable, some of the dramatic unfolding of the parable, let's look first of all at the Lord's vineyard. Why does he use this figure of the vineyard? Well, the figure of the vine and the vineyard has a rich biblical, theological, Old Testament background. We don't have time to rehearse it all, especially not with 6 points. But suffice to say this, that Israel was that vine that grew up and came out of Egypt for the glory of God's possession. Israel, Isaiah 5 that we just read, was that vineyard, God's covenant community, his church in the old covenant. He tended it, having planted it. He nurtured it. And you remember in Isaiah chapter 5, how he asks that rhetorical question, is there anything that has not been done for this vineyard that should have been done for it? In other words, there's a problem with the vineyard, but it's not with the one who planted it and the one who's Lord over it. It's a problem with the vineyard itself, or we might say the people of the vineyard. And Jesus is importing this Isaiah 5 dramatic telling of the tale of the vine of God, the vineyard of the Lord, who bore bitter fruit. That was the return that they gave. So obvious differences. The owner of the vineyard in Jesus' parable gets no fruit. Well, what's worse, no fruit or bitter fruit? I would argue it's pretty much the same thing. But here as well, we see it's the tenants who are the wicked ones and not the vineyard itself. The vineyard itself is not burned, but rather handed over to others, while the tenants themselves are destroyed. But even though we have these obvious differences between Isaiah 5 and between the parable of the vineyard here in Luke 20, we have obvious similarities, and especially the similarity between the Lord of the vineyard and the people that occupy that vineyard. So that is the background in broad brushstrokes for this image of the vineyard that Jesus picks up in the parable. But secondly, we want to see the Lord's servants, the Lord's servants. And of course, here, you've got to be careful with parables. You don't want to milk too much out of every little detail of the parable. You can come up with, and well, the history of the church is littered with examples of all kinds of heresy coming from the details of parables. But that having been said, we have to be careful to rightly interpret the details nonetheless. And so the Lord's servants, well, who are these three servants? We know that the owner of the field, the Lord of the field, is the Lord of the vineyard. He is Yahweh. He's the covenant God. He has planted for himself a vineyard. He has entrusted it to tenants, and he has sent his servants to call the tenants to account. Now here, it's maybe helpful to go to the end of the story a little bit. Do you remember at the very end of Luke 20 in verse 19, you have the open acknowledgement, this detail that Luke inserts at the end, that the religious leaders, they knew that he had spoke this parable of them. Isn't that incredible? They knew he was pulling out Isaiah 5 and slapping it against them. They knew that they were the ones being implicated as the wicked tenants. And yet, knowing all of this, they don't repent. They don't respond to the Lord Jesus Christ except to desire to destroy him all the more. You know, shouldn't the bells have been ringing in their heads, you think? Who are the servants? Servant number one, servant number two, servant number three. Why does Luke go to all the hassle of detailing three separate accounts for three separate servants come into the vineyard to collect fruit for the owner or the Lord of the vineyard? He does it in order to make it unmistakably clear that the servants that are sent in the parable are the prophets that God sent into his vineyard in the old covenant to gain for him the fruit, to call them to repentance, to confront them with their sins, to remind them of the Savior. And the only hope that they had was to worship and serve and believe on the living and true God. And this is what the prophets did. Children, a prophet in the Old Covenant is described in Amos chapter 3. Now, you might remember very little about the book of Amos, but you can remember this. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 14, the Lord says, I did nothing without revealing all to my servants, the prophets. They were the mouthpiece of God to the people of God. They were the ones that God revealed his will to and commissioned to go into the covenant community to, again, confront them with their sins and call them to repentance. Now, what were the prophets primarily confronting in the old covenant? Well, they were primarily confronting idolatry and Sabbath breaking, the setting aside of the law of God. And if you wanted to go in broad brush strokes, it would be honoring the Lord with lips while hearts are far from him. But isn't there something more that's going on here than simply that? There's an additional layer, isn't there? Because these that the Lord Jesus has been sent to, they're not just idolaters. They're not just flapping lips in the temple and making it a den of robbers instead of a house of prayer. They're not just guilty of moral iniquities, but they're guilty of rejecting the very Son of God, who is the purpose of all of it. And so here we see the role of the servants. You know that detail that bothers you. Why? Why does that Lord of the vineyard keep sending these servants? Doesn't he have any compassion on the servants? You think Jeremiah felt that way? As he's tossed in the pit? As he's bludgeoned? The prophets again and again and again are beaten. They're tortured. They're humiliated. And they're killed. And yet the Lord continued to send them and to send them and to send them. I think we need to learn something of the forbearance, the long-suffering, the exceeding patience of our great God. In the midst of the constant rejection of the Old Testament church, of the prophets that were sent to preach the good news to them, glad tidings of peace and repentance, faith in their covenant God and his promised Messiah, and instead they sent every one of the servants away, bludgeoned, battered, bruised, or dead. And they bore no fruit. Well, thirdly, after the role of the prophets being the ones sent by the Lord of the vineyard, we see the Lord's beloved Son. Now, this is, I think, the hardest part, isn't it? Because we don't maybe understand what's going on in the Lord of the Vineyard's mind. You know, it's one thing, okay, maybe it's just that the Lord of the Vineyard had a low view of the servant. So he keeps sending them, and they keep getting bloodied up. But after that, why would you send your Son? And you begin to see, beloved, cast against the broad scope of redemptive history, the glory of it all. God is gracious to his people. They repeatedly sin against him. He sends the prophets to them to call them back to himself, promising the Messiah to be the forgiveness of all of their sins. You see the pattern repeated over and over and over again. God's long suffering and forbearance, but it all leads to this, what looks like absolute foolishness to the world. Why would you do that with your Son if that's what happened with three of your servants? You should have known better. That's the way the world would think. But this is the Lord of the vineyard who would give even his beloved son for wretches like us. That language of the beloved son, by the way, not only reminds us of Abraham's language with regard to his son, Isaac, but even in Greek, in Luke's account of Jesus' baptism, it's the exact same Greek construction that's used there at the baptism. This is my beloved son. And so the owner, the Lord of the vineyard, sends forth his son. And you can see him hedging, and I think this is for dramatic effect in the parable. We shouldn't make too much of it. Perhaps they will respect him. Maybe that's a little bit of the knowledge gained from three beaten and bloodied and ashamed servants that have returned home empty-handed before them. But the beloved son now is being sent forth. Fourthly, we see the Lord's wicked tenants. It's interesting to note that these are not just wicked tenants. These are the Lord's wicked tenants. He's the one that has put them in charge of, with the stewardship of, his vineyard. These are his people, his subjects, if you were, accountable to him. Not just Gentiles from the outside, you might say. But what do the wicked tenants do? We've seen it. They maltreat the servants, the prophets, and then, in the ultimate act, they mistreat, cast out, and kill the beloved son of the Lord of the vineyard. And again, they don't see it. They won't see it. But you see it. This is exactly what's going to happen. Their hatred for Christ, their desire for his demise, his death, is about to be fulfilled. By their very own hearts and their very own hands, they are going to crucify the Lord of glory. They are going to cast him out of the vineyard, and they are going to placard him between heaven and earth on a cross in utter shame. And of course, they think that they've won. They even perhaps think they're doing the Lord's will. But what's the Lord's response to all of this? Well, verse 15, after they threw him out of the vineyard and killed the beloved son, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And so the destruction of these tenants is foretold. And if you flip over a page, we won't take very much time with this. We've already seen a little bit of a foretaste of it, and we'll see it more thoroughly when we arrive in Luke 21. But in verse 24 of Luke 21, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is a prediction of the destruction of the temple, the annihilation of Jerusalem, the undoing of the national people of God at the hand of the Romans. But there's another result, not just destruction for them, but there's the giving of the vineyard to others. And these two things together are what make the crowd so indignant, and especially the religious leaders. They cry out, "Surely not," or "God forbid, may this never happen. That's impossible. It can't happen. We're God's people." You remember we talked about their confidence. The temple. We're the people of God. We're the children of Abraham. And all of it's for naught because they've taken the son, the beloved son of the owner of the vineyard, the Lord of the vineyard, and they have slain him. And so judgment is coming. This is the Lord of the vineyard's response to the wicked tenants. But in giving the vineyard to others, there's something fascinating that happens here. How do you see in the rest of Luke's account the playing out of this promise? I mean, it's very clear the judgment part, AD 70, destruction of the temple, right? Obvious fulfillment. But what about this taking the vineyard and giving it to others? What's that about? Well, this all unfolds right before your eyes in Luke volume 2, the book of Acts, where as Acts plays this theme out of the vineyard being given to others, we see that the Holy Spirit is given to the apostles. They were to wait until the pouring out of the Spirit, and then they would be empowered to preach the gospel to all the nations. And so here we have, by the authority of the Father and the Son, the sending of the Spirit to empower first the apostles to preach the gospel into all of the nations. And so you see these others that are entrusted with a vineyard, the apostles first, but then the actual ones who were in the vineyard. You think about this again, Jesus preaching in the court of the Gentiles these things. And they're aghast. What? You would take the vineyard away from Israel and you would give it to somebody else? Now again, there's all kinds of debates about, oh, well, is covenant theology replacement theology? You know, you guys just want to do away with the Jewish people. The scripture doesn't do that, beloved. But the people of that day, and especially the religious leaders, they rejected the Messiah. Judgment came upon them temporally in AD 70. And ultimately, for not only them, but for all who fail to repent and believe the gospel of the beloved Son. And so, you see here in the book of Acts what's happening. The vineyard is now entrusted to apostles. The apostles have the commission to preach to the ends of the earth. And now what starts to happen with the vineyard? The Gentiles start to come in. Those who were barred from the immediate presence of God are drawn near. And Paul has an unbelievable commentary of that in Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. But then, finally, we see this response of the crowd. They're aghast. They're aghast that the vineyard would be given to others, that destruction would come upon these tenants. And so Jesus is going to respond, and he's going to, once again, as he's done all along the way, bring the Old Testament into the equation. Remember the Old Testament that they probably had memorized. He probably never quoted a single thing that the rabbis didn't already have in their brains committed to memory. And so what does he say? Verse 17, he looked directly at them, and that's only used one other time in Luke. While Jesus is on trial, he's looking intently. There's intensity there. This is serious stuff. What then is this that is written? If your response is, may it never be, judgment on those who reject the Messiah, the people of God for whom he was sent, and the giving of the vineyard to others, if you object to that, then how do you understand this? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And beloved, this is the weightiest of weighty things that could be said here by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a word play, though, between Psalm 118, verse 22, and the parable. So we have the servant, who in Hebrew would be Eben. And then we have the son in Hebrew, which is Ben. So you have Eben and Ben. There's a word play between servant and son. And here we have the stone. And the stone here is rejected by the builders, but has become the cornerstone. And that same stone that is rejected by the builders, the very cornerstone of the faith of God's people, the cornerstone of the vineyard, you might say, is going to fall on the unbeliever, or the unbeliever is going to fall upon that stone. Who's the stone? Well, the stone is, of course, the sun. And just to unconfuse you, when I said Eben was servant, I meant stone. So here, reset it. Sun, stone. Ben, Eben. That's the wordplay. The sun in the parable is the stone. And so you see the irony. They cast out the sun and they kill him. But that sun is the stone, the very foundation of the vineyard of God's church, who will ultimately rise up in judgment against them and crush them under the weight of his wrath. And so the climax here of the parable is one that's exceedingly somber and sobering. He quotes from Psalm 118, 22, but also from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. And we need to see here, beloved, that destiny is determined at this very point. Who is the Son to you? And this is Luke's burden throughout his whole gospel. How do you respond to the Son? How do you see this stone rejected, even as the servants were rejected before him? Even as he would be slain in just a few days by these same ones, who is he to you? Whether the stone falls on the pot, you might say, or whether the pot falls on the stone, the result's the same. It gets broken against the weight of that stone. Dr. Beakey says this about this whole dynamic of our response to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the gospel of Christ crucified is a stumbling block or plain foolishness to the natural man. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Has God enabled you to see how necessary and suitable Christ is for your sinful soul, as well as how precious and how beautiful he is for every need and every circumstance of your life? How poor you are if you're seeking to build on your own foundation. He says, submit to God. Forsake your own righteousness. Realize that everything that you try apart from Christ will only condemn you now and forever. But on the other hand, there's sweetness, he says, to those who believe Christ is precious. And for all you who believe, you are as living stones, Peter tells us, being built up into Christ Jesus, who is the head. Well, two takeaways in conclusion. Beloved, first of all, I want us to go back and think for just a moment about that phrase, perhaps they will respect him. Perhaps they will honor him. Perhaps they will give him his due. And you remember, of course, Luke weaves this intricate tale, this well-ordered account, and we have ringing in our ears that cry, we will not have this man to rule over us. It pervades the narrative at every point leading up to the cross. This is the cry of not the pagan, but the covenant people of God. And especially the teachers within that covenant community. Beloved, Jesus has the right to rule over us. Again, Dr. Beakey says the Lord has every right to expect that we will worship and obey his Son. Psalm 2 directs us to kiss the Son lest he be angry and he perish from the way. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so he asks us questions that we need to answer in our own hearts. Do you reverence Christ? Do you give him the honor that is due to his name? Would you forsake all for the obedience of the one who gave his life in your place on the cross? Do you bow to his authority in all the areas of your life? Do you question his right to rule over you and rebel often against his word? We need to remember, beloved, that by nature, we mentioned this at the very start, we too are rebels. By grace alone, we worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded again and again of God's long suffering towards sin and sinners, and rejoice in his amazing grace. We deserve the same fate as described here. You know, some of you, my guess is that as you were thinking about that image of the stone that crushes in judgment, you know, perhaps your minds went to the book of Revelation, where the unbeliever who rejects the Messiah cries out for rocks and hills to fall upon him rather than to be subjected to the wrath of the Lamb. Again, sobering, but imagine the long-suffering of the Lord. You rebel by nature, hater of God in your heart by nature, that he has suffered long with you and he has orchestrated everything in your life to bring you to himself. This is your sovereign, gracious, and loving Lord. But then secondly, not only ought we to respect, honor, and obey the Lord Jesus Christ and have him as ruler over us, but the Lord of the vineyard also has the right to expect fruit from us. You remember the repetition of empty-handed in the parable. Let that not be true of the Lord's vineyard at faith. That the Lord would come and seek for fruit, seek for his worship, love for him, obedience to his word, and find empty talk, empty worship, empty hearts. The Lord has the right to expect fruit from his vineyard in every age of the church. And so, beloved, I would encourage you with this. We need to recognize just how great our need is to pray individually, in our families, and as a church for growth in grace, for sanctification, for the work of the Spirit, for growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray in our personal lives. We need to pray in our marriages. We need to pray in our families. And yes, even in our church, that we might keep Christ as our chief delight, as the apple of our collective eye, as the all-sufficient Savior of sinners who is to be loved and obeyed by those he bought. You know, we made the comment earlier, and I'll close with this, that sometimes in the parables we get puzzled or perplexed in these details. Why does he keep sending these servants? And then why, on top of the servants' ill treatment, would he even risk to send his son? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that they sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. They knew that the parable was told against them, and yet they could do nothing again. Why? Because they feared the people. Our God has been long-suffering toward us. And again and again and again, even in the Christian life, sending the Spirit to again refresh us with the Word, to cause us to repent, to grow us in grace, to remind us of his love, to set our hearts on the things above, to orient our lives to heaven and not to the things of this earth. May we magnify his amazing grace. Are you captivated by that grace? Can you imagine the love of your heavenly Father in sending the Son to die for you? If you don't know him, bend the knee. Worship him. Believe on him. Otherwise, ultimate destiny will come calling, and you will be crushed under the weight of the stone because you refused to repent and believe in the Son. Let's pray. Our Father and our great God, we do extol the riches of your grace. How we thank you, Lord, for how you have sent forth the prophets, how you continue to send forth your word into your vineyard even now, how you graciously call us to repentance, how you suffer long even with our many sins against you. Ultimately, how you have laid all of our sins to the account of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, as he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Lord, that was us, our rebellion, our sin, our hatred of Jesus Christ, our refusal to have the covenant God and his anointed one to rule over us. And for all of our sins, O Lord, you have shown us mercy. For all of our rebellion, you have quenched it and have made peace. Peace through the blood of the cross. How we thank you, O Lord. We pray that you would be gracious to your vineyard in our day, that you would purify a people for yourself who are zealous for good works, that you would continually set your people's minds on the things that are above, not on the things of this earth, that you would remind us that our lives are hid now with Christ in God, and that when he appears in glory, we will appear with him. O Lord, that there is no judgment remaining for those whose hope is in Christ is our great joy and delight. That every blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Jesus Christ is our great delight. We pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you might give us ultimate delight in you and in you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name.